Liesl is going to read to us now Luke 15, verses 11 to 31.
The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring me the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found.'"
Amen. Thank you, Liesl. Does anyone want to tell me what the word prodigal means? Okay. Prodigal doesn't actually mean bad. Prodigal, it doesn't mean bad, it doesn't mean wayward, it doesn't mean off the rails. It actually means to be recklessly extravagant, to spend until you have nothing left to give. The theologian Tim Keller, some of you will have heard of him, dared to suggest that we have a prodigal God. And that got me thinking. And this morning I want to make the case for a prodigal God. We'll take a brief look at the whole story that Liesl's read to us, but then I want us to focus on the character of the elder brother and the father. When Jesus told this story, you know, you might want to ask, who was he talking to? And Luke tells us that Jesus was talking to two groups of people. The first group would have been the outsiders, the outcasts. And this group would have included all sorts of disreputable people, like prostitutes and tax collectors, and they were considered particularly disreputable in those days. You know, dodgy people who had left the traditional morality of their families and of respectable society. And these people are represented in our story by the younger brother. The second group that Jesus was talking to was the Pharisees, the religious people. You know, they would have studied and obeyed Scripture, perhaps to the letter. They would have worshipped and prayed regularly and have been the ones who gave the valuable tithes that would have kept the temple running shipshape. These were reputable people who had stuck to the traditional family values and morality. And these good, upstanding temple goers, they're represented in our story by the elder brother. And the fact that Jesus' ministry attracted so many younger brother types really puzzled and it angered the Pharisees. Yeah, they complained, saying, "This Jesus hangs out with sinners and he even eats with them." You could almost hear their brains ticking over, saying, "These people he hangs out with, you know, they never come to our services, you know, in the temple. You know, who or what is this rabbi? And why is this so-called teacher wasting his time with these ne'er-do-wells? You know, it's scandalous." So Jesus tells them a story that unfolds in two acts. So let's take front rows seats as the curtains open on Act 1, Scene 1. Act 1, grace is free. Center stage are the younger brother, the younger son, and the father. "Give me my share of the inheritance and give it me now," says the son. Since inheritance was only given once a father died, to demand his share of it there and then was a sign of the deepest respect, disrespect. It was tantamount to wishing that his father was dead. Basically, he was saying, "I want your things, I want your blessings, but I don't want you." Ouch. Just think how much that would have hurt the father. Particularly in a patriarchal culture where respect for your elders was deeply embedded. And in this culture, a traditional acceptable response to that would have been for the father to knock the son's block off and drive him out of town. So how did this father respond? The father, we're told, simply divides the property between the two sons. This in a culture where wealth would have primarily been held in real estate or property. And so, to release assets, the father was going to have to sell much of his land. And land in those days was intimately tied up with a person's status and their history. So selling this property was something akin to giving up his very identity, to kind of making himself nothing. As we watch the scene unfold, we're watching the father give up that identity. We're watching him endure a tremendous loss of honor, humiliation. And we're watching him endure the pain of rejected love. "I want your blessings, your things, but I don't want you." The father did not get angry. He did not retaliate. He did not seek to protect his own honor. Instead, he maintained a passionate affection for his son. And he bore the agony. Unheard of behavior for a patriarch. Act 1, Scene 2 doesn't have a title. The younger son leaves with his inheritance for a far country. and he squanders everything he has in an out-of-control lifestyle. And it's not until he's literally down in the squalor with the pigs that he comes to his senses and he devises a plan. He will return to the Father. He will admit that he's been wrong, that he's forfeited his right to be the Father's son. And what's more, he will ask the Father to make him like one of the Father's hired men. And that's a significant point. The younger son had disgraced the family and the whole village. And rabbis, Jewish teachers, they taught that if you'd violated a community standards, an apology was not sufficient. You had to pay the price. A payment had to be made. A hired hand was an outsider who would come into the village to earn a wage as a tradesman or as a craftsman. So when the son plans to ask the father to make him a hired hand, he's effectively saying something like, Father, I know that I don't have the right to come back into this family or to be part of this family, but if you will have me as a hired hand, I can earn my wage and begin to pay off the debt. Then we move to Act 1, Scene 3. It doesn't have a title. The younger son comes within sight of the house. His father spots him while he's still far off. And it's like he's been looking out for him all this time. What does the father do? He picks up his flowing robes and he runs to greet the son. Children might run. Women might run. But a Middle Eastern patriarch, the owner of a great estate, the dignified pillar of a community, he would never, ever run. Not in that culture. He wouldn't bare his legs like some overgrown child. But this father does. He runs to the son and he throws his arms around him and he kisses him, embraces him. And the son is already with this rehearsed apology, this request to be made like a hired hand. He's about to speak when the father interrupts his train of thought and contradicts absolutely what the son is about to say by calling out to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him and bring my ring and put it on his finger. In those days, the father's ring was used as a sign and seal. You used it, you could put wax on it and seal documents. It was a sign the father was giving that son his authority. He could buy and sell in the name of the father, confirm legal documents. The robe would have been the father's own robe, the sign of restored standing, of belonging in the father's household, in that family. Father is not saying you've got to wait until you've paid off your debts or you've done sufficient groveling. Instead, he's saying, I will cover your nakedness, your poverty, your rags with the robes of my office. And I'm going to trust you enough to give you, my child, my seal of authority. And as if that's not enough, the father then asks the servant to prepare a feast of fattened calf, the most expensive meat reserved for the most lavish feasts, the most special community feasts. And this feast would have been cause for the whole community to celebrate. What a welcome and fitting conclusion to Act 1. What extravagant, prodigal grace. But this grace is costly. Let's take a look at it in Act 2. Grace is costly. in Act 2, scene 1, the elder brother and his servants meet center stage. The servants tell the older brother that his younger brother has returned, and they explain that his father's welcomed him back, not as a hired hand, but as a fully restored member of the family. Thank God the little brother is back. How excited the elder brother must have been. You'd have thought. But he's not. This is not music to the elder brother's ears. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought of this, but since the younger son has already spent his inheritance and has now been reinstated as part of the family, when the father does die, the now much reduced inheritance is going to have to be divided between the two brothers. So the elder brother's really going to lose out. The grace that was given freely by the father costs the elder brother dearly. And you can understand why he's furious. And he starts huffing. I've worked really, really hard to earn what I've got. You know, my brother's done nothing to earn anything, and yet my father lavishes him with gifts and love and a party, and it's costing me. It's not fair. I've never disobeyed my father. Surely I have rights. And now in his huffiness, this good, loyal elder brother takes his chance to disgrace the father by refusing to go to what is probably the biggest, most public feast his father has ever put on. How will the father respond to the elder brother's open rebellion? As we've said before, a man of the father's culture would have been quite within his rights to disown his son, to knock his block off and drive him out of town. What, I wonder, will the father do? In Act 2, scene 2, the father goes to meet with the angry, resentful and huffy elder brother. And the father begs him to come to the feast and celebrate the return of the younger son. And you can almost hear the father saying, I am not going to disown your brother, but neither do I want to disown you. Please, please come to the feast. Please. But the choice is yours. Will you or will you not come? And this is seat of your pants stuff. You know, will he go? Won't he go? You know, what's going to happen next? What will be the dramatic finale in Act 3? Jesus doesn't tell us. The story just ends. It ends Act 2, scene 2. It just ends. Because Jesus wants his hearers of the story, and that includes you and me, to make up their own minds about whether we go to the party or not. Acts 2 points towards an unthinkable conclusion. The elder brother, the good son, is left in his alienated state outside of the party. The bad son, the disreputable son, enters into the father's feast. The lover of prostitutes is saved, but the man of moral righteousness and faithful service is not. You can almost hear the Pharisees gasp. You know, this was a complete reversal of all that they had ever heard. And it's a complete reversal of what many in this land believe about relating to God. It's a complete reversal of how many of us, certainly how I have often thought in the past, and how I might relate to God. Jesus is redefining sin about what it means to be lost and what it means to be found, saved. Why doesn't the elder brother go to the party? The elder brother tells us himself. He says, because I've never disobeyed you. So we have a bizarre situation where the elder brother's alienated from his father because of his goodness. It's not so much the doing things wrong type sin that's created the barrier between him and his father. Rather, it's the pride he has in his moral record. It's not his wrongdoings, but his righteousness, his self-righteousness, that keep him from sharing in the love feast of the Father. So I think maybe the two sons are more alike than at first it appeared. You know, in Act 1, the younger son was resentful of the father because he wanted to have the good things that his father could give without having the father. He was overt in his desire to manipulate the father by saying, I want your money and I want it now. In Act 2, the elder son was resentful of the father. He wanted the father's goods, not the father himself. He stayed close to the Father and never disobeyed, but did so not because of love for the Father, but because it enabled him to have the benefits of being close to the Father. It enabled him to feel that somehow he could get the things he wanted from the Father. His unspoken demand is, I've never disobeyed you. So you owe it to me to do things the way I want them to be done. Neither son loved the father. They were both using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. Sin is not just about breaking rules, though it is that, but it's not just about breaking rules. It can be about putting ourselves in the place of God as Saviour, Lord, and Judge. It can be about trying desperately sometimes to earn our salvation through our uprightness, our goodness, our service, our moral record. But each way, each son, in different ways, sought to displace the authority of the Father in his own life. Jesus is saying here that you can rebel against God and be alienated him from him, either one, by breaking his rules, or two, by keeping them all diligently. Shocking. You see, it's all to do, actually, with our heart attitudes, with our motives. Don't get me wrong, it's good to be good. But it should be because we love Jesus Christ and we want to delight him. Not because we think we can somehow earn our salvation or earn extra brownie points with God, that perhaps we can somehow trade in with him in the future. Jesus wanted the religious hearers of his story, of this story, to identify themselves with the elder brother. And that includes us. In this day, you know, so many things, they get labeled as syndromes, don't they? And I want us to take a light-hearted look, as we did 5 years ago, at the elder brother syndrome, diagnosis and cure. That's number one. This list is not exhaustive, by the way. And you may have some or all of these symptoms. Number one, you expect your goodness to pay off. And if it doesn't, you get confused. Maybe a bit angry. Number two, you have a tendency to base your self-image, your self-worth, on things such as being hardworking, morally upright, clever, and wise. Number three, you fulfill family, community, civic, church responsibilities, but often with a sense of joyless drudgery rather than joy and love. Four, you find yourself doing things more because it makes you feel better about yourself than because it glorifies God and you love to glorify God. Five, you find yourself wearing a bit of a mask at times, repressing and denying some of the struggles that are really going on in your life. Six, you find yourself comparing yourself to others. And if you come out above them, you feel good, you gain a feeling of significance or worth. And if you come out below them, you feel bad. Seven, you end up putting people down a bit, talking them down to others, maybe even gossiping about them, because it makes you feel a bit better about yourself, a bit higher up, and it kind of moves the others down a peg or two. Eight, and that can lead to you becoming more unforgiving, perhaps more judgmental. Those things are at the root of racism, classism, sexism, any other sort of ism, superiority ism that you want to name. Nine, you find that your prayer life has little sense of wonder anymore. Little sense of wonder or intimacy or delight. It's become more about a wish list than it has about spontaneous, joyful praise. Ten, you lack assurance of the Father's love and you have a feeling of needing to earn it. As long as you're trying to earn salvation through your own efforts, through pointing out how God should bless you because of your goodness, then you'll never be sure that you are quite good enough for God. And the final one, 11. If you don't think you have any of the aforementioned traits, it's a sure sign that you indeed do have this syndrome. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you recognize any of the symptoms in yourself? If not, do you recognize the 11th? Yep, that's all of us then. That's all of us then. Elder brother syndrome erupts in our lives, even in church life sometimes, in so many ways. And it's why church, faith, moral duties can feel like a crushing burden at times. It's one of the reasons we're often not real with one another. It's one of the reasons that we undermine, that we gossip, perhaps. It's why people think that their way of doing things might be the only way, when it's simply a different way. Let's work together for the sake of the kingdom of God. Epilogue. Let's have the epilogue. As I did 5 years ago, this is all the same. The younger brother accepted the free gift of the Father's grace. He could not earn his restoration. And that free gift was free to the younger son, but at enormous cost to the elder brother. And doesn't that seem so unfair? So why did Jesus tell the story like this? Because he was trying to make his audience, he was trying to make us go home and think, to work it out for ourselves. You see, someone had to pay the price of the younger son's restoration. Jesus uses the flawed elder brother as a character that will make his hearers, including us, yearn for a true elder brother who is prepared to pay any cost. A brother who will not just go from one country to another to look for the lost brother, as the elder brother should have done, but who came from heaven to earth, who will pay any cost, even that of giving his own life on the cross, to pay back a debt that we could never, ever pay back, however skilled a hired hand we may be, however good and morally upright we are. You see, the teller of the story, Jesus, is pointing to himself, the true elder brother. He is the one who was stripped of his robe, his dignity, his honor. He was the one who gave up his identity and became nothing. He was the one who gave us the seal of his authority so that we could be clothed in his robes, so that his righteousness might cover our guilt, our shame, our nakedness. And the story takes a powerful look at the heart attitude of the elder brother, and it ends with the father making this plea with him to change his heart. And in this story, Jesus is pleading not so much with wayward sinners and moral outsiders as he is with moral insiders. He's pleading with us this very morning to both go out and find the lost brother and to make sure that we get our heart attitude right, that we turn to Jesus and that we go to the party ourselves, whatever the cost for each one of us. Because it can never compare to the cost paid by the true elder brother, Jesus Christ. The cost to us can never compare to what it cost this prodigal God who spent and spent until he had nothing left to give. Who, giving up everything he had, his status, his honor, emptied himself of everything and came to earth as a man, humbling himself unto death, even death on the cross. He didn't count the cost. He paid the price so that we could be in right relationship with the Father, so that we could go to the eternal party, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Curtain call. Tim Keller writes that Jesus told this story not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories. The Pharisees reacted by being offended and infuriated. How will we react? My prayer is that this morning we may respond by allowing the true meaning of this parable to shatter our categories, whilst bringing us a new sense of humility and dependence upon Jesus, and a new, renewed love for him, simply because of who he is, not because of what he can give us. Amen. The first and last time, as Joyce says, that I preached that sermon was in 2011. And it's fitting that I've preached exactly the same sermon here again 5 years later, because this morning I'm actually announcing that I'll be finishing here as pastor on the 31st of October this year. Yep, you did hear that right. I'll be finishing here on October the 31st as pastor. And I appreciate this will be unwelcome news for many and will probably be unsettling for all of us. I promise it's a decision that's been made far from lightly. I want you to know that I love this church. I love its people. You are phenomenal. And Andrew and I have got loads of great memories of our time here. You're an amazing bunch of people. And, you know, we're privileged to be able to serve alongside you for the last 5 years. And right now, I'd ask that you let this settle in your spirit. I've got to let it settle in mine, really. To let it settle in your spirit. To trust the leadership team and the regional team as they start to look at next steps. I'd also ask that you do all you can to pull together. Andrew and I are leaving the church in a few months. God is not. Hear that. But the Christian life is about obedience. And I sense that God is calling Andrew and I to move on. Neither of us are sure what that entails yet. But if God is in this, and we believe that he is, then it will be right for the church, and it will be right for Andrew and myself. Change of any sort can be really unsettling. I don't want this church leeching people, leeching members. Embrace this as an opportunity for God to speak in new ways. Hear what God, discern what God might be doing and saying through this. Because the Baptist family of churches is a bit like an extended family, and so I'm looking forward to hearing through that grapevine reports about this church in the future, about a church of committed disciples who love the Lord, who love one another, who are reaching out into this world with God's prodigal love and his prodigal grace. The last thing I want to say on that is, please, church, for God's sake, stoke up the fires in this place and shine together for Jesus in this world. Please stoke up the fires in this place and shine together for Jesus in this world. I'm just to pray a simple prayer, and then we'll sing. You can stay seated if you want to, before the throne of God above. Lord Jesus, this isn't easy for anyone. But Lord, we believe, having really sought and discerned, that it's your will. And Lord, I ask that you place us firmly, you hold us firmly in your hands over the coming months. That this church, you know, I'm not planning on slowing up or holding back. Lord, I've got a load of baptisms to do, weddings, holiday at home, all sorts of stuff. And Lord, you've got people that you are drawing closer and closer to you. Lord, may that good work continue to the end of October and way, way beyond. Lord, raise up this people as a people of power, a people who are following you, to be your people in Judea, Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth. Instill this congregation with a Holy Spirit power that they have never, ever known before. That they become even more fully who you've called them to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Minister your peace at this time where it feels unsettled. Minister your grace. Minister your love. Minister your comfort where people are hurting, where it just feels a bit odd for people. But Lord Jesus, bring your peace and your power. In Jesus' name.